You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Good morning. If I have not met you, my name is Rachel, and Joel and I are husband and wife, and we co-pastor here together. This morning, we're going to be continuing on in our series that we've been in the last several weeks, talking about unbelievable hope, that when Jesus rose, it was something that the disciples had no category of hope for. You know, Jesus had promised over and over and over again and taught his disciples that he must die, but that he would rise again. However, as we've read through the Gospels, what we've seen is that once Jesus died, the disciples lost hope. And then whenever Jesus reappeared, there was no category for that. They really struggled initially with what was going on around them, because the hope that he offered was an unbelievable hope. You know, and I think that we continue to resonate with that idea of the hope of our faith sometimes being bigger than what we really have a category for. This past week has kind of been a little bit of a tough one from a pastoral perspective, and I think it was Thursday. I was sitting back in my office and just looking at my screen, working on my sermon, and just going, okay, God, help me do this, help me do this. And I found a note that Selah wrote me a long time ago, and she's not here this morning, she's with my dad, but I wanted to share it with you guys, because she wrote, "Have a great time preaching, Mommy. The love of God is stronger. Love you," from Selah. Isn't that the best? And I loved it. It just been sitting there, and at just that moment, God brought it back to me. You know, and there's just this way that our lives continue to intersect with God in these really beautiful and personal and meaningful ways where we find hope in unexpected places and unexpected ways. And this morning, that's what I want us to talk about, is how do we learn how to wait with hope? Because sometimes God's goodness is just hard to believe. When the disciples saw Jesus's broken and battered and ultimately executed body, they lost hope. And sometimes when we look at this broken and battered world, we feel a little bit of the same. So how do we walk through this world? How do we experience the world as it is, but learn to wait for God's goodness, to experience God's goodness, to wait with hope? And that's what I want us to look at. And last night, I was just kind of sitting and I was thinking about all the different occasions of my life where I feel like I've kind of had that experience of struggling with the brokenness of my world, and how do I experience hope in that? And I was thinking about things that were just personal to me. So I thought about, Joel and I are really open about the fact that we had a long period in our marriage. It was just hard. It was just really hard. You know, I thought about my experience, my relationship with my mom. You guys know it's kind of been this up and down thing. And I was thinking about the times when my mom had decided that it was easier to not have a relationship with me than to have a relationship with me, and how that impacted me. You know, I thought about some of the different situations we've walked with people through as pastors, as people are struggling with health issues or broken relationships. And I was just looking at the difficulties of the world. But then when you take that, that's all just personal, but you step back from it and you begin to think about the things that happen on a global level. Things get really complex thinking about the goodness of God then. When you begin to think about slavery and the type of genocide that happens in our world and just these great evils. It gets really complex on how do we wait for the goodness of God with hope in the face of some really terrible things. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, and to look at it from the perspective of this final appearance of Jesus before he ascends. So will you guys turn with me to Acts chapter 1? And we are going to start reading in verse 1. This will be the fifth book in the New Testament, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we'll start reading in verse 1. And it says this, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'
After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, I find interesting that at the very beginning of this, Luke is not a mystic, he's a physician. And so he makes a point of saying in verse 3 that Jesus presented many convincing proofs. So he's making a point at the beginning that this thing, that the story he's telling you that seems unbelievable, is grounded, it's factual. That Jesus presented many convincing proofs of his resurrection. This wasn't just something the disciples felt in their heart. It wasn't just something that they thought might have happened. There were convincing, empirical proofs of this. And he teaches it in this way that we take it literally. We have this resurrected Christ. And the ascension, we also take literally. Did any of you guys grow up with churches that would do the big Easter cantatas, Easter dramas? Yeah, so Joel and I grew up in those kind of churches, and Joel tells this story about the church that he grew up in, and they decided that for one Easter, they were going to make it a really big production, and so they were going to have Jesus ascend all the way up, and they cut a hole in the top of the roof so he could ascend into the attic. So they're getting ready, it's that moment, and everything's building, Jesus begins to ascend, hands outstretched, but something happened as he was being pulled up, and he started to swing back and forth, and he's swinging back and forth. Well, the problem about swinging when you have a very narrow square to ascend through is that when you get to the top, apparently you hit your head on the side of the ceiling. And the audible ouch just kind of ruined it for everybody. There's another story that has gone down in church lore about this very large church that was doing a similar thing. And as Jesus began to ascend, something snapped in the pulley system. And he was about halfway up when it snapped, so 15 feet up in the air. And suddenly Jesus comes crashing down. And he sticks the landing and he goes, "I'm back." The ascension is a really difficult thing to depict. It's a difficult thing for us to depict, but the way that Luke talks about it is he talks about people seeing it with physical eyes. Jesus physically disappearing. And I don't know if Jesus just kind of slowly faded out of sight or a cloud moved in front of him and then he was gone. But the disciples are standing there watching this thing that no eye has seen, no mind has imagined, as Jesus ascends to the Father. And I totally get it when Luke says they were just standing there gazing up at the sky, because what else would you do? And then these two angels suddenly appear next to them and say, why are you gazing up at the sky? Don't you know that in the same way he was taken, he will return to you? He will return to you. And that is a hope that we who follow Jesus today continue to hold to. The disciples had this pattern of being told that Jesus would leave, but he would come again, was starting to probably feel like a familiar pattern, because Jesus had taught them before his death he would have to leave, but he would come again. And here they see the pattern again, that Jesus has to ascend to the Father because there is a gift, there is a promise, there is a work of God that is being done, but that he would come again. Now, I grew up in a Christian home where this reality was just a given for me. I was taught it from the time I was very, very little, that one day Jesus would come again, that this was a part of our hope, that he would come again, that he would set all things right. And I continue to find great consolation and great hope in this promise. Revelations 21 is probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. If you guys want to go ahead and turn with me, Revelation, it is the very last book of your Bible, and this is, I believe, the last chapter. No, we've got a 22, second to last chapter. And I want to start reading to you in verse 1. And this is the Apostle John sharing this vision that he had. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said this, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This belief, this hope that we have that Jesus ascended to the Father, but one day he will come and he will make everything new and he will wipe away every tear from every eye and there will be no more pain or sorrow or mourning or death because the old order of things will pass away. This is a great hope. And so not too long ago, I was sharing with a friend of mine who's she's new to faith. She did not grow up in it. And so I'm trying to explain this whole eschatological hope that we have about the end of time. And so I'm explaining, you know, Jesus ascended. We believe he's with God, but he's going to come back one day and he's going to bring this new heaven and new earth with him. And then we will bodily resurrect and we will be with God physically forever. And I'm looking at her and I'm watching her face and her eyes just keep doing this. So they're getting bigger and bigger. And I look at her and I go, I know it sounds crazy, but so did the idea that we had a Christ who would die and then rise from the dead. This is the hope. If we struggle with unbelievable hope, that's okay, but it's something our faith requires of us. This belief that what God offers, the type of hope, it's beyond our comprehension. It's not something we can wrap our arms around, and it's okay that it's difficult. It's okay that that kind of hope doesn't come to us easy. On Mother's Day, I talked about how receiving is a spiritual practice that is core to our faith. And this idea of waiting has been something that is also core to our faith. Early in the Christian tradition, there was this Aramaic phrase that began to be used to call to us this hope that we have. And the term is Maranatha. It means come, Lord. Or it can mean the Lord has come. But we use this phrase in this way of calling to mind this prayer, this hope that when the world is not as it should, we look out and we say, Maranatha, come, Lord, because one day he will set it right. And so we hold to this hope in times of suffering, in times of trial, we hold to it. And that's what I want us to really sit in this morning is the question of how do we wait with hope? Because waiting is not easy to do. How do we wait with hope? And for that, I need you to turn with me to Luke 24. I want to read Luke's other account because Luke is the author of Acts. I want to read his other account of Jesus' ascension. So Luke 24, and we will start reading in verse 50. And it says this, when he, speaking of Jesus, had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them, and he was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So we have this account where they worshipped after the ascension. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. But what had they been asked to do? Jesus had told them, and go and wait, because the Father was going to send this gift. Jesus' Father, God, was going to send this gift, and they were to go and wait. And so they went to the temple, and I love this because their response is so markedly different from the first time Jesus left them. So after Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples go, they hide away, they lock themselves in rooms, but this time, they don't avoid the synagogue leaders, they don't hide from the religious leaders, they go to the temple and openly worship. I mean, we're talking just 40 days after Jesus had risen from the dead. The crucifixion was not a distant memory. And it is amazing to see how the fear just wasn't there. There wasn't fear in the waiting this time. Something fundamental had changed. And here they are. We see them waiting with joy, waiting with hope. What was that marked difference? What brought that out in them? And for that, let's turn back to Acts chapter 1. So you have Jesus promising them this gift, that the Holy Spirit would come. And there were several times in Luke's first book where he talked about, he recorded Jesus' words, And in Luke 11, he records Jesus saying this. Jesus tells the disciples, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so when it comes to this ability to wait with hope, I think something that is fundamental is that we have to learn how to come with our hearts open. We come with our hearts open to this generous God who gives good gifts to those who ask. And the thing that is scary about this is when you open your heart to God or to someone else, you make yourself incredibly vulnerable. And it can be a scary thing to be vulnerable, especially if you are already in a difficult situation. But here we have the disciples in the same exact scenario that they had been in just 40 days earlier. And we see them coming to the temple with an open heart. They saw something about God that they had not understood or grasped just 40 days before. And they come into this temple and they're worshiping God and they have great joy even as they are waiting. And I really do believe that the experience of the risen Christ allowed them to open their hearts in a way that they had not before. And they trusted that God was a generous God who gives good gifts to those who ask. We have this practice in our family. Haven's birthday is coming up. She's going to be turning 6 in just a couple of days. And we don't give our kids birthday presents. Their birthday party is their gift from us. So that may make us sound like really stingy parents, but we started this initially just because we couldn't afford to do both. We couldn't afford to do a party and a gift, but it's become this practice in our family that we only give them birthday parties because it was amazing to watch how much they enjoyed the planning of the party. So our kids' birthdays end, and the next day they start planning next year's party. We had to come up with a rule about when they could bring mommy into the planning part because they really enjoy it, but it's a lot for me. And so it's become this really beautiful practice in our family. And what I love about it is it's teaching them how to anticipate and enjoy experiences as much as they do things. They are learning, they're having this experience of learning how to wait with hope, to wait with joy, to have this anticipation. And so we just do parties now, and it's awesome, and we love it. And I think sometimes we ask God for things, which makes sense. My kids still tell me every year what they want for their birthday. And I look at them and go, "Your birthday present is your gift from us." But they still ask, and that's fine. But what they're learning slowly, what we learn is sometimes we ask God for things, but he is looking at a much bigger picture of what's going on in our lives. Sometimes, like the Buddhist monk that Joel mentioned, Jesus answers our prayers just out of his goodness. But sometimes he asks us to wait with hope. Sometimes he just wants us to trust him, to let our hearts be open as we wait, even in the midst of difficult things. And in order to receive, like I said, we've got to learn how to wait. As I was growing up, I grew up in a faith tradition where we had tarrying services. Any of you guys grew up with tarrying services? I've seen a lot of heads shaking. Mima's raising his hand. He's like, "I know what you're talking about." So tarrying services were these services where there was no preaching. There was generally just music and prayer. And you came with this expectant heart because those services were just all about finding God. And so sometimes you came in with this expectation of a specific thing that you wanted to ask God for, but a lot of times you just showed up and then you sought God and it was just kind of whatever God had on his agenda for that night. And they were really great in the sense that they taught me how to wait for the Lord. They taught me that there was something important about making space to wait for him. One of my first experiences with this, because I did not, when I was really little, we were not in a faith tradition that did this. I was originally with a faith tradition that was kind of more binitarian than Trinitarian. We were cool with God and Jesus, but the Holy Spirit was a little scary. So my family made a transition to where they were really more open to the Holy Spirit. And I was about 9 years old. I was Selah's age. And we were in this service, and I can remember vividly, I was standing on the back row in one of the chairs watching everything that was kind of going on. And the person who was ministering that night said, you know, if you want prayer to receive more of the Holy Spirit, then come up to the front. And I leaned over to my best friend, and I said, okay, I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to get prayed for. And she was like, I'm not. That stuff is scary. And I was like, okay, I'm going to go. So I walk up to the front, and I'm standing there. And all of a sudden, I start to get kind of this weird feeling in my stomach. And this lady, she was a pastor's wife, she's walking by, and I open my mouth to ask her what this weird feeling is in my stomach, and all of a sudden, the only way I know how to describe it is just God's presence came on me in such a powerful way that I just sunk down to the ground and started to weep. I was just crying. There was just such an amazing presence of God there with me in that moment, and I never experienced anything like that before. And I was crying so hard that my grandmother came up there, and she was trying to get them to move me because she thought I had gotten hurt. So I'm just laying there on the floor just crying, and it was the first time, I think, in my life where I experienced that overwhelming experience of God. And it was in that evening that I also experienced what Scripture describes as speaking in tongues, as this fullness of the Holy Spirit that comes sometimes, this gift of being able to pray in words and groans and utterances that only the Spirit can pray through us. And it was such a sweet moment because I had no frame of reference for that. Nobody taught me that was supposed to happen. It was just me coming and waiting and seeking and God showing up. Another experience in a service like this, I remember I was in college, and at this time in my life, I still saw God as this really hard to please parent. You know, I loved God, I trusted God, but I wanted to please him so bad, and I was afraid that I was never measuring up. I lived before him with this just terrible insecurity complex. And so I remember vividly being at the back of the chapel, and I was just kneeling down, and I was saying over and over to God, like, I just want to please you. Help me please you. I want to do what you want me to do. And it was just this, I mean, really, I think of it now as kind of a sad longing that I was so desperate to please God and had no belief that I really could. And so I was back there just praying, and someone walks over to me, and they put their hand on my back, and they say to me, God's fingerprints are all over your life, and he wants you to know that he's proud of you. And I think about that gift of the Spirit in that moment of him speaking that truth over me that I so desperately needed. And that's the beauty of us learning how to wait on the Lord. When we wait, he comes. When we wait, he shows up. And one of the first things of us learning how to wait is learning to open our hearts to the Lord, to be willing to be vulnerable, to be open, to admit there is a need. There is something in us that only he can fill, and to do that. And I would hazard a guess that this whole waiting thing is something the majority of us would say is not a spiritual practice we enjoy, nor are we good at. You know, in our culture, we value progress, achievement, doing. So what is so great about waiting? Well, according to Scripture, it's a really great way to meet God. I want to share some passages with you, and I'm just going to read these because I'm going to jump around a lot. The first one is from Psalms 130, 5 through 6, and it says this, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning, I wait for the Lord. Psalm 27, 13 through 14, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Isaiah 30, 18 says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Isaiah 40, 31 says, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Lamentations 3, 25, the Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in him, to the ones who seek him. Micah 7, 7, but as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Wait on the Lord, and you will find a generous and good God who gives good gifts to those who ask. The thing that's so interesting is you have Jesus here in Acts 1 telling the disciples, okay, God's going to send this gift to you. this great gift. It'll be like a baptism, this immersive experience in God's creative presence. And what they do next, what the disciples do next, I find so fascinating, because what it tells us is in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1 is that they come to Jesus and they want him to answer one question for them. And this is what they ask him. They gather around him and they say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Jesus had promised them this great gift. And what do? They are invited into God's creative work. And what do they want to know? When? Let's ignore the fact that they are totally missing the point about what God is going to do. Their first question for Jesus is when? When will this thing that we want God to do, when will it happen? And how often do we find ourselves in that same kind of scenario where we are just struggling with the question of when is God going to show up in the way that we're longing for him to? And that's not bad. That's just us being human. That's just us being people who we don't know. We're finite. We're limited. Asking that question is normative. But I love what Jesus does. In this moment, he redirects the disciples. He redirects them. He reminds them of their limits. It's not for them to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. It's not for them to know when. And so when we're talking about how can we wait and hope, one of the things we have to learn how to do is to surrender to God's timing. And this is hard. It is challenging to surrender to God's timing. Let me ask you guys a question. When God created the world, how does Genesis describe his activity? Well, if we were to flip over to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, it would say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." You have this image of God there, just and the Spirit hovering, about to loose this creative force. And then you have in the Gospels the account of Jesus' baptism. And what does the Spirit do whenever Jesus is baptized? He descends in the form of a dove and he hovers over the waters. Well, when Jesus is describing to the disciples what the baptism of the Spirit, what that experience of the gift of the Spirit is like, he uses that image of baptism. He uses that image of baptism. And the thing that's interesting about that is you've got this activity of the Spirit at the beginning, at Jesus' baptism. It almost seems like when the Spirit is there, God's creativity is about to be unleashed. His creativity is about to be unleashed in a really exciting and dynamic way. Next week is Pentecost Sunday, and Mima will be talking a little bit more about what that looked like on the day of Pentecost. And as I was thinking through this, I thought about the question of how long does creation take? How long does it take to create something? A long time. Which means that whenever we are searching and seeking for the Holy Spirit, there's going to be some waiting involved. There's going to be some waiting involved. And that's a hard thing to accept. But limits are gifts. Jesus told the disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates." That wasn't in their realm of what they were responsible for. And that was a limit. And we believe limitations are gifts. They're reminders to us that we're not God. We're not responsible for all of this. You know, and we have a hard time accepting that the timing is not ours to know. And we're not good at waiting, as I said earlier. You just have to look around anytime people are waiting to know how terrible we are at waiting, right? What is the absolute, almost universal human response now when somebody has to wait? They grab their phone and they start to do something on it, right? We get really uncomfortable whenever we have to wait. Don't believe me? Let's do an exercise together. If everybody will put away their phones. No, this is going to be real fun for me. Okay, put away your phones, close your Bibles. And we are going to sit here together for an undisclosed period of time. I loved watching the anxiety that popped up on some of your faces as you're like, how long is she gonna make me wait? But there was also kind of a beauty of seeing some of you settle into the waiting. There is something beautiful about learning how to wait, but it is also hard. And if it's a little anxiety producing for something as insignificant as how long is this crazy woman gonna make us all sit here in silence together, when will she start speaking again? How much more do we feel that anxiety when it's something big in our lives? How much more do we feel that whenever God is telling us, no, you just have to wait. You just have to wait. Being asked to surrender to God's timing may feel like a burden, but it's not. It's a gift. It's a limit that he is giving out of his generosity. You know, like I said, Joel and I are open about our marriage having been hard for a long time. And we joke now that if anything ever happened to one of us, there's no way we're remarrying because it took us so long to get it right. Who would ever want to do that again? You know? But I can remember before things got better, being in just this really difficult season. And I can remember asking the Lord, how long? How long, Lord? How long is it going to be this hard? How long are we going to have to try this hard? How long? And looking back, I am so glad that God did not answer that question for me. If I had known that it was going to be years, and knowing though it would not have changed anything, I might have lost heart. There is a reason why Jesus told his disciples, it's not for you to know the times and the dates. So God asks us to learn how to wait with hope by first coming to him with an open heart and then surrendering to his timing, trusting that we can leave our hearts open, even in the midst of difficulties. James, who is Jesus's brother, he wrote in his epistle, he said, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. Patiently wait for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus' brother described his coming. Jesus' coming is near. And still we cry, Maranatha, come Lord. We cannot wait with hope if we do not trust God's timing. We have to learn to keep our hearts open as we trust his timing. The third thing that God asks us to do, the third thing we see happening for the disciples, is we learn how to remember that God is with us even as we wait. We learn to remember God is with us even as we wait. When Luke was recording some of Jesus' teachings about this gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. We are not cool with the whole at that time part of the Holy Spirit. We're like, wait, can we get the advanced Holy Spirit, that one that comes and teaches us before we're in the moment? I'll sign up for that. But you want me to wait until I am in it? Until I am standing in front of the synagogue rulers and then you're going to tell me what to say? Are you sure that's the best way to do this whole thing, God? Because it's hard to wait. It's hard to trust. It's hard to remember that even in uncomfortable and difficult situations, God is with us. He is there. And waiting is the ability to be fully present and hold on to the hope that God is there with you. He is working out his good purposes, even when it does not look like it. That is what waiting with hope is. You know, I love that we have these two images of the disciples losing Jesus, if you will. You have the one where Jesus was crucified and died, and you have the way that the disciples responded there. And then you have the example of the disciples seeing Jesus risen and glorified and ascending to the Father. And they responded so differently in those two situations. And I love that in our faith, we're invited to know both suffering and resurrection. The Apostle Paul says it in this way. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. We are invited to know suffering and to know the power of the resurrection. I'm sure if I asked you which of those two experiences you wanted to sign up for, most of us are going to be like, put me on the ascension team, Jesus. But the disciples didn't get the choice. They were invited to know Christ in his suffering and Christ in his resurrection power. And in life, we don't get to sign up for one team or the other. We have to learn how to experience and know God is with us in both of those. We have to learn to trust, to remember, to recall God is there. Haven, our youngest daughter, she is afraid of the dark. And not just afraid of the dark whenever she's going to sleep. Afraid of the dark anytime there is darkness ever. And so you can imagine how much fun it is to go on car rides with her at night. So anytime where she's in the back, she wants to turn on the little overhead globe light because she's terrified of the dark. And we have to explain to her, baby, it's not safe for us to turn on the light. We need to leave the light off while we're driving. But it's okay because I'm here and I'm with you. And the first time I tell her that, it has no impact on her whatsoever. She's just still crying, I need light, I'm scared. And I have to say to her again, Haven, it's okay, baby. I am here with you. And you can kind of see it starting to register, but generally it's not until the fourth or fifth time that I say to her, Haven, I'm here with you. It's okay. Stop crying. That it kind of hits her of like, no, I don't have to be afraid. Mom is here with me. And, you know, God is always with us. I think I probably say it almost every week. We are always in his loving presence. Always. He may not turn on the light for us, but he is there. He is with us. That's why we can hold on to scriptures like Romans 12:12 that says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Last week, we talked about a family in our church, Lisa and Michael Ibarra, and they were going into early labor. And Lisa asked me, they had the boys on Tuesday, and Lisa asked me to share this morning with you guys some of their story and just to thank all of you who've been praying for them and loving on them. And, you know, there are moments when I'm just so grateful for, very many moments when I'm so grateful for this faith community. But this last week, as you guys have prayed with Lisa and Michael and prayed for Michael and Santiago, their twins, it's just been a really beautiful example of how God works through people. So Lisa and Michael had the babies on Tuesday at 26 weeks gestation. So these were tiny, tiny little babies. Michael was 2.4 pounds at birth. Santiago was 2.2 pounds at birth. And everything was okay as it can be in these kind of scenarios when they were first born. And then the next day, Santiago had bleeding in his lungs, and it was a critical situation. So a lot of us were up at the hospital over the next several days and praying for Lisa and praying for Michael. And it was amazing to see how in this terrifying moment when you've got this fragile little tiny human life, how much peace God can bring into a situation. And Lisa texted me on Friday morning and she was telling me, giving me an update on Santiago and how things were going. And she said that the doctor was telling her that because of the bleeding in Santiago's lungs, that his heart was having to work harder. And so they were still considering him critical. And so she said the doctor's sitting there telling her he's critical. He could begin bleeding again. And they're explaining all this. And this is what she wrote to me in the text. She said, as the doctor was speaking, as he was talking to me, all I heard was my Lord telling me, I'm right here. I'm right here. She went on to talk about how the presence of this community with her over this last week has reminded her time and time again of the truth of that. God is right here with you in whatever situation you're in. And that is a part of the key of waiting with hope. Is believing that he is here. Scripture tells us he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. There's this great verse in Isaiah that says, though a mother may abandon the baby nursing at her breast, I will not abandon you. And that's God's promise. He is faithful. He is faithful. Santiago, by the way, is doing a lot better over the last 2 days. But please keep both Michael and Santiago in your prayers. It's just a tough situation when little ones come so early into the world. And so just your prayers, all of the reaching out you guys have done, Michael and Lisa just wanted me to let you guys know it's meant so much to them. And God is with you. And so I wanted to take just the last few minutes we have today and to create some space for you to practice some of the things we've talked about on how do we wait with hope. Maybe this morning you just need to work on opening your heart, being vulnerable with God, believing that He is a generous God who gives good gifts to those who ask. Maybe you are really struggling with the timing of how God is doing things at this moment, and you need to practice surrendering and letting go and trust. Maybe you just need to sit in the truth that He is with you now. Sometimes God invites us to wait. I think often He invites us to wait. But we find Him there. And next Sunday, we're going to be celebrating Pentecost together. And I love the way that the liturgical calendar just prepares our hearts to seek the Lord. And so this week, what I would invite you to do is to let this be 7 days of you opening your heart to find Him in the waiting. Next Sunday morning, we're going to come together and we're going to look at the day of Pentecost. And Mimo's going to walk us through that experience. And then next Sunday night, we're going to do something that we haven't done in a really long time. And we're going to have an evening service with the whole purpose of just creating an open space for us together as a community to seek God. And I would invite you to join us next Sunday. It'll start at 7 p.m. And we did not plan to have childcare because we wanted this to be something that I want my kids to experience what I experienced when I was 9 and started learning how to seek the Lord. So this is something we want you guys to come together as a family and just let us as a family come together and seek God, because He is found when we seek for Him, because He is not far from any of us. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine on you. May He be gracious and compassionate to you. May He give you peace in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together, all God's people say, amen. We love you guys.